Before I lead us in a moment of prayer, I wanted to say thank you to those of you who were praying for my wife and for me over the last 3 weeks. For those of you who don't know, we had an unexpected ordeal in the hospital that included time in intensive care, which I admit was scary for me. But God brought us through. We felt prayed for, supported by you, and Cindy is now recovering slowly at home. So thank you for your prayers. And let's pray. Father, our desire this morning is to worship you, is to lift you up and glorify you. And our desire is also to hear from you, because we know that unless you speak, we will not know what we need to know. And so, Father, I pray that we might not hear the words of a man, but that even each of us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, will hear the word that you want us to hear, and that we might be changed by it. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, if you haven't already, please turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. I'd like to, if you would, I'd like you to have it open before you, because I plan on preaching this word, and I want you to make sure that I preach it accurately. And I want you to notice especially how verse 7 begins. That night, the author says, that night. That is the very night that King Solomon and the people of Israel had spent the whole day offering 1,000 burnt offerings to God. See, that night, God appeared to Solomon, and he said to him in a dream, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Now I call that an answer to prayer. I mean, verse 5 of chapter 1 says that Solomon and the whole assembly were offering those sacrifices because they were inquiring of the Lord. They were seeking God's face and seeking God's voice as Solomon, their new king, assumed the throne of his father David. I mean, this was a critical turning point in the history of Israel. And so they were sacrificing, they were seeking God. And in response to their fervent seeking prayer, God appears to Solomon. And in effect, he says, "What do you want? I mean, what is the one thing that you want me to do for you? Name it. Just ask." Now, I remember the summer when I was asked that question. I mean, not by God, at least not directly, but by a man named Chuck on a backpack trip in the mountains of Colorado. I was with a group of pastors who had taken a break in the midst of our busy and sometimes stressful lives to think about where we were at midlife, and to think about where we were going, and to ask questions about whether we were still on track in terms of God's calling upon our life. And it turned out to be a life-changing week for me. And one evening around the campfire, Chuck was talking about this passage in 2 Chronicles, and he said, "Now that's a question worth pondering." And for years now, it's been 8 years since that backpack trip in Colorado, I've been thinking about this question. I mean, what would I say if God revealed himself to me and asked, "Okay, Phil, what do you want? I mean, what do you really want me to do for you?" And that question over the years has made me wonder, how would other people answer that question? In particular, how would the men and women of God found in Scripture, how would they have answered that question? Because maybe that can give me some insight about how I should answer it. I mean, how would David or Moses, Abraham or Paul answer that question? How would Esther or Naomi or Mary? How about you? I mean, if you could ask God to do one thing for you, what would it be? Because the way you answer that question, that is, if you can answer it honestly, it may just reveal something very important about you. It may indicate what drives you. I mean, what shapes and directs your life, what you most deeply desire, what or who you love. I mean, blessed are those, Jesus said, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for what is right. For they shall be filled, they shall be satisfied. You see, if we can be honest about what we really want, and somehow we can learn to want what God created us to want, we may actually have a key that opens the door to the kingdom of God. And so for the next 3 months, that's right, the next 3 months, I plan on asking one question over and over again. What did the men and women of God in the Bible really want? What did Naomi want? That's next week. What did John and Peter and Paul want? And through all of this, I hope that one life-shaping question will reverberate over and over again in our hearts and minds. And what do I want? What do I want God to do for me and for us? So let's begin today with Solomon's answer to this rather surprising question. Verse 10, Solomon answered God, "Give me wisdom and knowledge, that I may lead this people. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" Now, this happens to be the Reader's Digest version of Solomon's answer. And the full answer is given in 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And I quote, "O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child, and I do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among your chosen people, a great people too numerous to count. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" Now, what leaps out at you in Solomon's answer to God's question? I mean, I'll tell you what leaped out at me. It was Solomon's humility. And it's not a false humility either, because Solomon is probably barely 20 years old at this point in his life. And he's following in the footsteps of the greatest king that Israel would ever know, and perhaps one of the greatest men the world has ever seen. I mean, a renowned warrior, a slayer of giants, and a master musician, a singer of psalms. And not just a mighty king or a poetic genius, but also a prophet of God and a profound spiritual leader who would shape 3,000 years of Jewish and Christian tradition. I mean, David was a king that God himself called a man after my own heart. So when Solomon looks ahead, he sees the shadow of his bigger-than-life father looming over him. And when he looks around, he sees challenges to his throne on every side, foreign powers that would pounce on him now that his father's dead, upstarts within his own kingdom who would like to dislodge him. And when he looks out at the people, like sand on the seashore, he sees needs and problems and challenges too numerous to count. And above all that, these are God's people, chosen among all the people on planet Earth to bring God's revelation and God's blessing to the whole world, to be, as Isaiah would describe them, a light to the nations. Which means that Solomon is responsible to God for the welfare of God's treasured people and the success of their God-sized mission in the world. I mean, talk about a heavy responsibility on some rather small young shoulders. I mean, it reminds me of my first days at Church of the Savior in Wayne, Pennsylvania. I mean, I hesitated even mentioning that because my experience pales in comparison. It can hardly be compared. But when I approach Scripture, one of the things I try to do is enter emotionally into the scene so I can understand what's going on. And so when I tried to do that, I thought of what myself at the ripe old age of 20, and I had just become a youth pastor of a group of 300 high school students. And I remember walking into the office that they gave me. It was empty except for the desk and the chair. And I closed the door behind me. And all of a sudden, I just had this overwhelming sense of dread. And I fell down on my knees and I cried out to God, "Oh Lord, help me. I can't do this." If only I had kept that same attitude of absolute dependence throughout the course of my life. But with a clarity that comes from childlike humility, Solomon, if you will, dropped on his knees before God and he asked for help. And in particular, he asked for wisdom and insight, a discerning heart to govern God's people well. And as you think about that, you may think that was an obvious request. I mean, what else would a young man in that kind of situation ask for? And as you read this passage of Scripture, it certainly makes it sound like this was the obvious request. But sometimes what is obvious is not so obvious to us. I mean, one day, a young man was sitting at a table with his friends, and he said to them, "Can anyone make this salt shaker stand on its end?" And so they all gave it a try. They tried to balance it this way and that way, but to no avail. "Well, do you give up?" he asked. "I mean, have you tried everything you can think of?" And being young men, they didn't want to admit defeat, but they finally did. And so then he took the salt shaker, he poured some salt out on the table, he made an indentation, and he carefully balanced that salt shaker on its end in that salt. "Hey," they said, "that's not fair. I mean, anyone could do that. That's obvious." To which the young man replied, "Yes, it is obvious. And anyone can do it once he's been shown how." See, the request for wisdom is an obvious choice in a situation like Solomon's. But what's not so obvious is what you and I might have done in Solomon's place. I mean, what are we doing right now in our own place, in the midst of the challenges of our own life? What are we asking God for right now? I mean, what are the great desires in our hearts that are moving us to pray? I mean, I think the most common prayer request I hear are prayers for health. And maybe that's because we're afraid to ask for the deeper and more difficult things, at least out loud where other people might hear them. Or maybe it's because we have this sense that when we lose our health, we lose something precious indeed. I mean, when you can no longer walk on your own two feet, or hear with your own ears, when your days and nights are filled with constant searing pain, or you feel your life literally ebbing away from you, or from someone you love, you realize rather quickly how important health really is. I mean, I don't mind admitting to you that I prayed for my wife's health more intensely than I prayed for anything else over the last 3 weeks. See, our health is the physical foundation on which we build the house of our lives. So yes, we pray for health, and we pray for protection. Protection from disease, protection from disaster, protection from people and forces that are against us or could harm us. And we also pray for prosperity, for wealth and success. I mean, don't we? I mean, don't we pray that our children will do well in school? I mean, don't you pray that you will do well in school and that as a result of it, you will find a profitable career and you will be able to advance and succeed in that career. And then as a result, God will give you resources to meet your needs and perhaps some of your wants, and not just your needs and your wants, but to have enough to meet other people's needs. That is to receive an abundance so you can be generous. Yes, we pray for prosperity. So here's the question. How often and how intently do we pray for wisdom? For a discerning heart that knows the right thing to say, the right thing to do, the right attitude to adopt in each and every situation. I mean, Solomon has just told us what we should want. He's just made it obvious. But the question is, will we pray for wisdom? And now please notice God's response to Solomon's prayer. I mean, God was pleased with Solomon's request. Verse 11, since this is your heart's desire, and you have not asked for wealth, riches, or honor, nor for the death of your enemies or long life, but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people. Therefore, wisdom and knowledge will be given to you. And I will also give you wealth, riches, and honor, such as no king before you ever had, and none after you will have. I mean, Solomon just hit the jackpot. And if you read on in 2 Chronicles or the parallel account in 1 Kings, you'll read about all the ways in which God did for Solomon what he said he would do. You will read the story of a king who accumulated almost unimaginable wealth. I mean, thousands of chariots and horses and the stables to house them, so many that they had to be housed in more than one city. A palace of precious cedar filled with gold. Building projects in multiple cities that required thousands of laborers to complete. I mean, scripture claims that Solomon's annual income in gold was 25 tons. I mean, no wonder it says in verse 15 that the king made silver and gold as common as stones in Jerusalem and cedar as plentiful as sycamore trees. I mean, Solomon's wealth was phenomenal. And his wisdom was the talk of the world. I mean, the queen of Sheba traveled 1,000 miles to hear it for herself. And this is what she said about what she heard and what she saw. 2 Chronicles chapter 9. The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe what they said until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not half of the greatness of your wisdom was told me. How blessed your people must be. Now, there are two ways of understanding the blessings that God gave to Solomon. And the first way is what I would call the way of additional blessing. I mean, Solomon asks God for wisdom and God grants his request. And because God is pleased with Solomon's request for wisdom, he gives him other blessings as well. You know, wealth and honor and power and a long life. And that's certainly what happened. But there's another way of looking at what happened. And that is to see the gift of wisdom not as one blessing among many, but as the key that opens the door to all of God's blessings. You see, God knows, and I think Solomon knows as well, that in giving wisdom, God was giving him these other blessings as well. Because that's what David, his father, had taught Solomon. Proverbs chapter 3, many of you know it. David is speaking to his son. My son, Solomon, do not forget my teaching. Keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. For she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare to her. I mean, long life is in her right hand, and in her left are riches and honor. I mean, she is a tree of life to those who will embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed. See, that's the reason behind the reason why Solomon asked for wisdom. And that's the reason why God gave Solomon not just wisdom, but honor and power and wealth and a long life too. See, wisdom? Wisdom is the key that opens the door to the good life, to all that is good and beautiful and true. Because wisdom, and this is a definition, wisdom is the ability to see everything from the perspective of God, to see it with the eyes of God. It's the skill of understanding, and not just understanding, but actually living according to the truth of God. And where, pray tell, is such wisdom found? Well, in a sentence, it is found in the revelation of God, in God's natural revelation in the created world, and his providential control over that world. And that's why when the Bible speaks of Solomon's wisdom, it talks about his knowledge of plants and animals and engineering and architecture. Because that is a way of understanding the truth of God through what God has revealed of himself and his truth through nature and history. But the revelation of God also includes his special revelation in his spoken and written word to his people that is carried in the history of his people. And that special revelation is particularly significant because it serves as the lens through which we're able to view and correctly interpret all that God is doing and all that God says through nature and through history. And listen again to the words of David, Solomon's great teacher, in the 119th Psalm. Oh, how I love your law, your Torah, your teaching. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers. I have more understanding than the elders. For you yourself have taught me. See, wisdom comes from the Word of God, revealed by the Spirit of God. As we meditate on that word, and also as we live by that word. See, wisdom is God's truth experienced. And because it is experienced, it is understood in all the ups and downs, the twists and the turns, the challenges and the complexities of life. And therefore, wisdom is both a gift from God, but it's also a fruit of a lifetime of biblical reflection on often painful experience. Yes, there is a connection between wisdom and suffering through life. And this word is full of wisdom. It's full of wisdom experienced by the people of God through hundreds and thousands of years, through multiple generations, and then recorded for your benefit. And that wisdom is more precious than mountains of gold and acres of diamonds. And that wisdom is what Solomon asked for. And that's the wisdom that God gave him. And all the fruit that comes from that wisdom as well. And for 20 long years, Solomon and his people were blessed. As Solomon clung hard and fast to the words that he himself had written in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own unaided understanding. No, in all your ways, acknowledge him, seek him, listen to him, obey him, and he will make your paths straight. But then something happened, something tragic, something terrible, something which forever changed the history of God's people. 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, who was his first foreign wife. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of his father David had been. I mean, how tragic. I mean, Solomon even built altars for his wives to worship their false gods. And in response, God brought against Solomon enemies from within and from without. And finally, God tore the kingdom from Solomon, dividing it upon his death, north and south. Israel was never a united kingdom again. And the long, horrible history of idolatry that led to the annihilation of the northern tribes and the exile of the southern tribes began with David's son Solomon and his wives. I mean, how could that be? How could a man with such wisdom become such a fool? How could a man who started so well end so poorly? I mean, how could David's son divide David's kingdom and betray the trust which King David and David's God had given to him? I mean, I really don't know for sure. I mean, maybe Solomon decided that he wanted the political protection that came from all these royal marriages to foreign wives. I mean, peace through political marriage was the worldly wisdom of the day. When all the kingdoms around Solomon saw all those marriages, they didn't see him as a fool. They saw him as the wisest of men who was securing peace through these marriages. And maybe Solomon started leaning on his own understanding, started thinking that the ways of the world were wiser than the warnings of God. Maybe Solomon stopped feeling so small and so needy, so dependent on God. Well, maybe he thought he could figure things out for himself. I mean, maybe he was beginning to think, yes, I can rule these people well. I'm Solomon after all. I don't know. Maybe he just wanted the pleasure that these wives gave him. Or all the wealth that came from these royal unions. And much wealth came from these unions. But one thing is for sure, Solomon lost sight of what was truly, truly important. He forgot what his father had told him, what he himself had written down in Proverbs chapter 4. "When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender and the only child of my mother, he taught me and said, 'Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom, though it cost you everything you have. Get understanding.'" In other words, don't let go. Don't ever let go, David cried, because David for a moment let go. And Solomon, he let go for the end of his life. He forgot what he most deeply wanted and what he truly needed. So, what do you want? Many of us start our lives, our young adult lives anyway, wanting everything the world has to offer. I mean, we want pleasure and power. We want beauty and strength. We want wealth and honor. We want to be successful in our chosen careers. Oh, yeah, and we want to be religious, too. But we learn too late in life that what we really need is wisdom, the knowledge of God and His ways. And at the age of 20, Solomon put puts us to shame. But by the age of 40, 50, 60, Solomon put himself to shame. And he turned his world upside down and began to divide God's kingdom. So what are you asking God to do for you? What do you most deeply want? But let me remind you of the final words of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which Julian preached on last week. And then let me leave you with a practical suggestion. These are the words of Jesus, who once called himself one greater than Solomon. Therefore, he said, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock, on the word and the wisdom of God incarnate. But everyone who hears these words of mine, Jesus says, and does not put them into practice, is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, as they always do in this world. And it fell with a great crash. I mean, the choice is yours. What do you want? And now for the practical suggestion. Please do what Solomon did as a young man. Pray for wisdom. Perhaps every day. The first thing every day. I mean, pray for wisdom before you ask for anything else. Because how do you know what you should actually ask for without wisdom? Pray for wisdom when the winds blow and the rains fall in your life, before you pray that the winds would stop and the sun would shine, because it may be those rains and that wind that you need at this point to become wise. Pray for wisdom when you sit down in your class, not just for knowledge, but for eyes to see, a discerning heart to know what God thinks of this subject and what you're studying. Pray for wisdom every time you open a book, that you would have the ability to see that book from the perspective of the wisdom of God. Pray for wisdom when you go to a movie or when you listen to a song. Don't just take it in. Ask, what is it saying? What should I think? What's the truth about this? What does God say? Pray for wisdom when you talk to a friend, the wisdom to hear what's really going on, the wisdom to speak words that would do this friend good because of the words that God would speak. See, pray for wisdom at every turn, at every crossroad, on every path in your life. Get wisdom, even if it costs you everything you have. And to do that, become a student of this word. Whatever subject you are studying, whatever career you are pursuing, whatever your goals and ambitions in life, this is the wisdom of God. Study it. Live by it. Let us pray. Oh, Father, give us the wisdom of your word incarnate, your word inscripturated, your word revealed in reality by your Spirit. And give us the perseverance, the diligence to cling to your wisdom against all odds in faith. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray.